Lord give you strength. Ron, thank you for coming.
Thank you. Well, good morning. Nice to see you. And as you heard, I'm filling in for Mark. So that's great. Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 16, verse 14 is where we're starting. And there's a bit of a flow of thought here I'd like to kind of break down before we kind of get into particulars. I would say the key verse in our text is actually verse 31. It's the last verse. And it all comes down to what you see. And that would be the question to ask yourself. What do you see? When you look at what Jesus is saying here, are your spiritual eyes open to see what Jesus is saying? And it says here, and he said to him, and if you're unfamiliar with the text, it's Abraham speaking to the rich man. If they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one rise from the dead. And so that'll be kind of brought out as we go through the text. But the resurrection of the dead and Moses and the prophets and Messiah, they're all part of that same message. Now, if we come back up to verse 14, we get a bit of a sense of what's going on. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, who also heard all these things, and they derided him. Now, what things had they been hearing? Assuming that they had just listened to the parable of the unjust steward, which was the parable we were taught of before here. What was the key point in that whole parable or story? Some people will call it a story, maybe, so we don't. The key point in this story is what? There was a man who said he was too weak to dig and too proud to beg, so he cooked the books. But it was always self-focus, self-preservation. Right, he was a man focused on himself. That's what that. And if you go back another parable, we have the lost son or the prodigal son. And all like Henry was teaching, if you, all three parables are the same except the last parable. There's a twist, and there's this older brother, who again is a Jesus pointing to the Pharisees. And they refused to enter into the joy of the Father with the return of those who were pressing into the kingdom. So Jesus points them out again that you're cliquish, you're standoffish, you refuse to enter in. And this is all Moses and the prophets, right? God's heart to reach the world, the nations. And they weren't seeing it. The Pharisees weren't seeing it. So Jesus is going to, in our message today, Jesus is going to give them another story to help them again. But I'd like to point out that I think the thing that the Pharisees were struggling with is something that we can also struggle with as people in modern day Canada. And that is the Gospel of Luke is an account which is helping Gentiles or us see who Jesus the man is. And you see through the whole book, there's this progression. Jesus the man, Jesus the Christ, the God-man, and why he isn't just another God amongst gods. Because as Greeks, as pagan people, we worship many gods. And so Lucas keeps putting up there's one God, one Messiah. And see, the Pharisees already had their Messiah. It was being plugged into Abraham, obeying Moses and the law, but they were missing Jesus. Right? And for us to appreciate the cross, which comes up shortly in Luke, we can't appreciate the resurrection or the cross or the grave or the miracles that Jesus did there for our salvation to the full extent that we should before we really understand, like the Pharisees, how lost we really are in our own thoughts, in our own religion, in our own ideas, right? There's no middle ground there. We have to leave our ideas behind and follow Christ. And that's what the Pharisees struggled with. Who would we be if we stopped being Pharisees? There'd be nothing left of who I am. And Jesus said, that's the point. There is nothing left. I am everything that Moses and the prophets spoke about. It's in me, Jesus, that there is eternal life. And they were wrestling with that. And so in that way, we can be sympathetic with them, because I'm sure if you've come to Christ in your own experience, you've gone through that season of weighing out. Is Jesus better than what I currently am up to? So let's go to, we'll read verse 15 and 16 here. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is pressing into it. And so let's stop and consider that for a little bit. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. And then what did John the Baptist come preaching? If you remember in Matthew 3, he said, I baptize you with the water of repentance, but the one who coming after me he's going to winnow his wheat and divide the wheat into the barn, and the chaff will be burnt. And then he said, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. That's what John said Jesus is going to do. And so the kingdom of God is the great threshing of the word of God. Jesus is the great threshing machine between wheat and chaff. It is under the threshing, whatever you want to, I forget what they call that thing that they used to beat the wheat with. Someone remember? And that's an old word.
Flail.
So under the flail of God, every time it comes down, God threshes out grain from wheat. And that's the work of the kingdom. Men and women are making choices to be grain or chaff because of Christ. It's always comes down to Jesus. And the Pharisees asked about the kingdom. And I'll just jump ahead here to chapter 17 and just, it says, chapter 17, verse 20, it says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here, or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you or amongst you. So what that means is, if you can imagine us, let's say we're all believers in Jesus, but let's say we're in another crowd twice as big as us, and Jesus is saying, they're saying, where's the kingdom? Is it that city over there? Do we go move over there to be in the kingdom? Or do we move over there? What do we got to do to be in the kingdom, Jesus? And Jesus says, no, the kingdom is amongst you. It's within you. So wherever you go, to the grocery store or the hardware store, the kingdom of God is within you there of those who believe in Christ. That's what the kingdom of God is. And it's people that have, when the threshing machine came down, they chose Christ and they are grain. That's the kingdom. It's the beginning of the kingdom. And And we find out here that this rich man in our story, he came out as chaff for actually some very basic reasons. So, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail, of the law to fail. And we know now, looking back at the cross, that that is what happened. Jesus did not fail. And then we have this obscure verse, verse 18, that pops up, and it seems to come out of nowhere, without any qualifications for, like, Jesus, why would you drop this verse in here? And I'll read it. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And you say, Jesus, how in the world can this have any relevance to what we're talking about here? Now remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees, people who thought they knew the law, and they did. You know, Paul, was a Pharisee. It makes you wonder if he was ever in one of these crowds that was challenging Jesus. He never said. But I've often wondered which meeting he came to and got thumped by Jesus. I don't know. That's not doctrine. That's just wrong. But why would Jesus put this verse in the context of people who are self-serving and self-focused and everything's about me? And it really comes down to this simple principle. If you're married here this morning and you've hurt your spouse, you did it because you were more concerned about yourself than you were about your spouse. The reasons are irrelevant, but when it comes right down to it, why do we fight with our spouse? Because I'm not ready to give up yet, right? And if you want to go cry, that's okay, but I want my way. And I think it sheds another light on where the Pharisees' hearts were at. They despised those who are coming into the kingdom. If you come back to chapter 15, verse 1, it said, all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, this man receives sinners and eats with them. See, people, these Pharisees, they had a big problem. They thought that because they were connected to Abraham, they obeyed Moses and the law, that they could go on living their lives the way ever they wanted. You notice there that the reference here is his wife. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He's not speaking to their wives. He's asking the Pharisees, why do you think that you can get into wife swapping and God's going to be okay with that? And I think you can flesh that out in the greater stories of the Bible here if we had a little more time. But I'd just like to point out it's an issue of the heart. It isn't always both people in the relationship that are wrong. Some people are sinned against, and we acknowledge that. But Jesus is pointing to the Pharisee's heart. And then he tells them this story. And this story is debated in church theology for thousands of years. So I don't know where you come out on this story. I'll share it with you how I see it. If you don't agree with how I see it, I'd be interested to know how you see it. But Jesus, I believe, is reaching into their culture and brings out a story that speaks to them to show them their heart. So let's just read here through the story, and I'll explain myself as we go. And there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. You'll notice here there's a few clues here. Clothed in purple would be royalty. You notice when they clothed Jesus at the crucifix, they gave him a purple robe. So he's a very wealthy man, but that was actually not his crime. His crime was not that he was wealthy. And then there was also a beggar named Lazarus. Now, this is the first point where some people would feel like this is a real story or an account as opposed to a story, because this is the only parable Jesus taught where he gave the character in the story a proper name. The other side to that would be that Lazarus has a spiritual name, and that is he is, God is my helper, is what Lazarus means, or Eliezer. And so I would say, whether you think the story is real or whether it's a story to make a point, the point to understand is that Lazarus was a God-fearing man who was completely destitute of this world's goods. He was a righteous man. He didn't go to the right side of Hades because he was poor. He went to the right side of eternity because he was a righteous man. And that saves us from discussing the whole thing about the social justice spectrum. But he was a righteous man, full of sores, and was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now, this is actually something to take note of. There's another story in the Bible, the Phoenician woman. Remember when she came to Jesus and she asked Jesus for something? She said, "Let me eat the crumbs that fall from the Jewish table. The puppies can have the crumbs." This phrase comes out of real culture. So it's part of the Greek culture. Maybe I'll give you just a quick history lesson. So when Alexander the Great conquered the world, he Hellenized the world. Greek culture was throughout the entire known world, not the globe, but just the area there where he conquered. And so what Hellenization meant is that Greek thought and Greek customs came through the whole land. One of the Greek cultures or customs was that they baked a special bread and they put it on the table while they ate. And they didn't have napkins or serviettes, depending on which side of the province you're on. What they would do is they sat down, they ate with their hands, and when their fingers were greasy, they had the special bread that they would wipe their hands with, and it would cut the grease off of their fingers, and they would clean their hands with this special bread. You can go online and read all about it. And then they would throw that bread on the floor off the table when it was used. They would just throw it on the floor. And so you can see where the pictures are, like the people of that day would have understood that. And so after dinner, the servants would have swept up the dining hall and thrown all of this bread out into the street for the dogs and the beggars to eat. And what this shows us here is that the rich man, though he believed in Abraham, he believed in the law, he believed in Moses, he never saw God's heart in the law for the poor. He had it in his hands to do good, and he chose not to do it. His sin is omission, not commission. He let this guy eat his junk. He wasn't sent around the world to evangelize. He was asked to go to his gate and help somebody sitting right at his door. It'd be like if there, after the service, there was a beggar sitting out here on the wheelchair ramp. Just ask yourself a simple question. We're all filing out, we got our plans, and there's a beggar sitting there. How many of you would stop and take him with you? And how many would say, well, he'd go get his government check and he can help himself? See, it's the attitude that Jesus is pointing at the Pharisees for. Not that they're Pharisees, not that they believe in the law. He's saying you're not seeing God's heart in the law. And this is why they despise people that were pressing into the kingdom. I have to pick it up a bit. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Someone threw him somewhere, maybe in the valley where they put the poor dead. That was customary in Jerusalem as well. And the rich man died and he was buried. And interestingly enough, you'll notice that while his five brothers were standing over his grave, speaking about how awesome he was under the ground burning. That's what the story tells us. There's a real twist to that. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. I'd just like to point out here that in the Hellenization of the world at the time that this became part of Jewish culture, there was actually no doctrine or teaching in the Old Testament about Hades. God talked about Sheol, the place of the dead, right? But there was the teaching of Hades is actually a Greek idea that the Jews picked up during Alexander the Great. And you can read this in history too, we don't have time to go into it. So Hades is actually the Greek god of the dead. That's his name. And Jesus is reaching into their culture to tell them a story. And I don't know that the outcome of the story is any different. The principles of a story that Jesus tells are always true, whether the story itself, how it comes about, is irrelevant. So don't lose the point of the story if you're upset with my understanding of how the story flows, okay? Because whole seminaries are poured on disagreement of this passage. So I'm trying to go soft on that. So Jesus reaches into their culture and he shows them that there is a judgment in eternity for how we live in this life. We choose in this life our destination. And like the Pharisees and ourselves, our destiny is completely connected to what we do with Jesus. This is always comes down to their rejection of Messiah, right? So Lazarus is in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip his fingers in the water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. You'll notice here that even in death, the rich man still sees Lazarus as a disposable individual. He could work for me even down here. But he's made his choices. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between you and us, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those who pass there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. And this is something to take to heart for ourselves and how we understand the gospel. For I have five brothers, and they have that. And he's saying, send Lazarus to them, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Maybe one little note. It's important to understand that this parable is not talking about the end of time, because his brothers are still living on the earth. This is a parable that's directed totally at the Pharisees' heart and what they're going to do with Jesus. It's down to making a choice for Messiah. And then Abraham in verse 29 says, and he said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one comes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Why do we know this is true? About 2 weeks after this, Jesus raises Lazarus, it's a different Lazarus, from the dead. Their first goal was to kill him, get rid of the evidence. We have the little girl that was raised from the dead. We have the widow of Nain's son raised from the dead. Resurrection from the dead will not convince us that we have to leave our life. And then there's the ultimate resurrection, which is Christ himself. What have people done with that? Well, very little, unless you're born again. Right? The world could give two hoots if that Jesus rose from the dead. So resurrection from the dead will not convince us. What does convince us? Well, it is Abraham, Moses, and the prophets. If you read through the Old Testament, it continuously points us to Messiah. It is like this is happening, yes, but coming in the future is Messiah. And people were saved in the Old Testament by trusting in what would happen. We are saved today by trusting in what has happened. That's Jesus. But we have to deal with the one issue that all of us struggle with. And the Pharisees were having, you know, they were in their fourth round with Jesus on this. And that is the pride of their own heart. And because I've actually happened to be teaching the next time here in the next passage, so I'm not only violating my own text here. But if you come to chapter 17, it shows us the heart then of somebody who can see Messiah and what our responsibility is. It said, verse 6, so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, and you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. The thing is, you don't need more faith to believe. You only have to act on the little bit of faith you have right now. If you have very little faith, if you have more questions than answers, you're in a good place. Jesus said, step out and exercise the little bit of faith you have. And through the power of God, God will increase your faith. And then it says here, verse 7, which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him, when you come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? You know, if you were a slave in those days, the slave master says, okay, you can quit working today, done plowing, come into the house. The slave didn't come into the house with the expectation now he's going to put his feet up and eat with the master. The whip would have trained him for that, right? But what did the slave say in his heart? I've been working all day in the field. Now my master says to come in. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me and till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he not thank the servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I think not. The master didn't thank the guy for plowing and making his supper and polishing his shoes. No, because that was what he was expected to do, right? So likewise you, when you have done all things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do. Jesus is again pointing to our hearts. He said, the people who will see Messiah, will reach out for salvation, are the people that understand that their own self-protectionism or their own fierce pride or their own hanging on to things that are dying can't save them, and they turn to Jesus, say, I need. But it's a posture of the heart. And because the Pharisees refused to yield to the pleas and the pleadings of Christ, not all of them missed out, because we read in Acts that some of them were saved, so some changed their mind, but many didn't. But it wasn't because of opportunity, it was because they refused to see Messiah. And so that's the challenge for us today. As you make decisions, as you live for Christ, we see the power of God and the working of God in our lives as we yield the faith and the understanding we have to God, and God will use that to build us up and draw us closer. We don't have to become something great first. God will take us where we are, and he will build us up. He will establish us in his kingdom, just like he did with the beggars and the sinners and the reprobates of his day. They were useless parts of society. But God took them anyway. And he did a miracle in their lives. And he built the church out of that group of people. And he's still building his church out of people like that. And that's the heart of God. So we don't need to live our lives in fear of winding up in a bad place in eternity. God is, through Christ, has dealt with that for us. Our job is to yield our hearts to Christ and pursue after the things that he shows us. And from there it will grow. Let's just close in prayer. Father, these are some hard things to think about. They're sobering things to think about. But you've said, come to me. I'll put my spirit in you, and I will give you understanding, spiritual insight, spiritual understanding, so that you have the ability to follow me. So you have the ability to bring me joy. And we just desire that you would do that work in all of our hearts today. That we would follow after you. And you'd show us where we're just serving ourselves. You'd deliver us from that. We thank you in Jesus' name.